You speak in my heart and say, seek my face. Your face, Lord, will we seek. Please be seated. So something from this week. I stand before a counter, pondering my decision. Will it be the raisin bran muffin or the carrot pineapple? Big decision. Today I choose the carrot pineapple. Other times it's been the raisin bran. Well, what is it that triggers decisions? How do we make them? Is it information? In the case of mundane questions like I had, or in the case of what shall I have for lunch, it would seem to be information. You look at what's in the fridge, what's in the cupboard, whether you're going to cash in that A&W coupon today or tomorrow, whether you're going to keep your New Year's resolution to have salad for lunch 5 times a week. Most likely not. And in the case of more crucial decisions, we tend to ask the question, what's the right thing to do, with a bit more urgency, don't we? Is he the right person with which I can build a life? That's an important one. How do I parent my daughter, who is very different than my son? How do I deal with their different personalities in a way that is going to build them up and foster growth? Now, of course, this way of thinking about decisions is still quite information-based. We come to the question, what's the right thing to do? Weighing evidence, looking for arguments, seeking other people's experience as more information. And none of that is bad, per se. That's the way we do things in late modernity, in the West in particular. But of course, many have noted the limitations of such an approach. I mean, really, if you think about it, how much information is enough information? Right? I mean, some people won't buy that muffin until they know every single last ingredient that's in there, where each of those ingredients were sourced, and who touched the thing. And if they can't find that out, that's not enough information. We are finite beings, so there is no such thing, though, as the ability to actually gain enough information. There is no certainty. At some point or another, we're asked to take the plunge, to step out in faith and act. And it turns out that though we think we know how to plan for happiness and prosperity by relying on our rational decision-making processes or our rational minds, it isn't actually how we make decisions. Psychology is gradually opening up our understanding to the complex reality of how it works. Information is a part of the package, and it always will be. It's an important part. But when it comes to that actual point of decision, our emotions and instincts take over. Even when we feel we're being very deliberate and rational. Now, if this is the case, and I think that neural mapping is showing it to be so, I don't think there's much doubt about this. How do we open to this reality in a way that allows us to live well and not merely to serve our own selfish interests? Which is what we tend to think of when we think of words like emotions and instincts. Well, the biblical perspective, which happens to coincide actually with many other great insights from the ancient world, philosophical and religious, is that the true path for us, as for all human beings, lies by way of honing our instincts and training our emotions so that more of the encounters we have with people, with the world, the decisions we need to make then are more in cooperation with God's Spirit. The situation in our gospel text today provides us with a particularly important example of this process, though it doesn't go into detail. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The different gospel writers are in agreement that Jesus didn't begin to announce the kingdom of God or of heaven until he heard that John had been arrested. Somehow, it was the sign he needed. The impetus for the decision he made to now step onto the stage. John F. Kennedy, in a speech he gave way back in 1959, popularized the notion that the Chinese symbol for crisis was drafted by taking the symbol for danger and the symbol for opportunity and combining them. Now, how many of you have heard that? Yeah, I knew Paul would have heard it because it was a really popular idea in the 60s, 70s, and 80s in seminaries for some reason. It was also really popular item in motivational talks in the business world. Now, Chinese linguists pointed out a little, unfortunately for all of those talkers, that this is not how Chinese symbols work. But Kennedy's larger point holds true. Sometimes it takes a crisis to focus our minds, to engage our instincts and emotions so that we have the will to actually take the plunge and do what rational insight alone will never get us to do. Now, so it may have been the fact that John's arrest was simply a sign to Jesus that if the revolution that he had signed up for when he submitted himself to John's baptism, if that was ever to take hold in any kind of way, then he needed now to take over from John. Now was the time. Or perhaps it was that gut check that came to Jesus in this time of in the midst of danger and that now signaled to him that this was in fact an opportunity to begin his ministry. We know that from the preceding story, which we'll look at on the first Sunday in Lent, that Jesus, after his baptism, had fought with the powers of darkness in the desert. And now, one of the power of darkness's earthly representatives had pulled the Baptist off the stage and was about to snuff his life out, the one who had come to prepare the way. And it was as if Jesus knew he could wait no longer. The darkness had reached its height, and it was time for the light to shine. Many times I've had the privilege, actually, of receiving somebody in my study, and the conversation goes something like this. I knew there was something wrong. Like, I knew it intellectually. Sometimes they'll even say it that way. I knew there was something wrong in my mind, but I just tried to ignore it. I hoped it would go away. But then she told me she was going to leave if I didn't stop drinking, cheating, gambling, being emotionally abusive. You fill in the blank. And then the comment, "Now I know I need to do something." In that personal conversation that I've been privileged to have a number of times is the same conviction. Darkness has risen. It's time for the light. Crisis equals danger plus opportunity, just not in Chinese. But what? How to retrain? How to rein in our instincts so that our emotions find partnership with our best thinking, with what we know deep inside of us we want to see happen? What I do tell such a person at a time like this is something like the following. I don't have a packet of information for you, and I won't be able to solve your problem. But I do have a proposition for you. Become a follower. The first step towards the kind of integration I'm talking about is to do something counterintuitive, something that does not sit very well with our individualism. Begin to follow. The first sign of the kingdom, the first sign of the light spreading in the Gospels, is that ordinary Galileans become followers of Jesus. Going it alone, spiritually and in life, is like someone with artistic ability who doesn't have any materials to work with. You can't actually portray a life. You can't write a life. The radical message for our siloed, Facebooked, individualistic culture is that far from having more liberty and freedom by not following, we have less. Our limited, finite perspectives, creating illusions of self-reliance, when, as often as not, it becomes self-delusion. Now, of course, I don't recommend just following for the sake of following. That would be stupid. People who have the instinct to follow often follow wrongly. They follow the wrong teacher, the wrong ideology, especially for them. Something that ends up just reifying their own negative impulses and working inwardly towards more destruction. If it's integration we're looking for, the honing of all that will make living good, our minds, our bodies, our emotions, our instincts, then I commend to you, and you know who I'm going to commend to you, but I commend to you the one who holds all of these things together. The one through whom the world was made. The Word made flesh. And the good news is that if we say yes to being his follower, we find that our own insights and observations and questions, far from being sidelined, now have a sounding board, have a reference point. That doesn't take away our initiative or freedom, but precisely because we're in relationship with the Word who made all things, who is the designer of all, will enhance that liberty and our power. Following Christ begins to check our unhelpful impulses as we daily check in with Him. But, and this is crucial, this following, as it is revealed to us in our scripture today, does not take place on our own. It's not me and Jesus. But becoming part of a community that is the key to our growth. And so the very first thing Jesus does is to call the first followers into a community. The first sign of the kingdom, an extension of the first sign. And it's noted earlier than the remarkable healings that his ministry became known for. It is the new community that is the sign that something new is afoot in the world. It was the community that allowed these first followers to challenge the cultural norms of familial and vocational security. And the reason we don't merely go to church is that, as I said last week, we are the church, the sign of the kingdom, called to a sisterhood and a brotherhood that may not, initially, be nearly as emotionally compelling as our blood relations, but, if we think about it, becomes the only foundation of a society where the immediate family and where the individuals within immediate families do not become the ultimate arbiter and definition of what is good and helpful. We need something more than that. We need something that's more, that's broader. And this is why Paul has it in for his new friends in Corinth. There is no personality cults. There's no separate little familial groups within the church. There is no church of Peter or Paul or Apostle or of Apollos. Not even a separate Jesus Christ church. As if Jesus were just one among several personalities, like different varieties of potted begonias, say. Denominations like Anglicans and Baptists and Mennonites and the Catholics, we all have to be very careful about this. We all need to work at our fundamental unity as vigorously as we can. And we just had the week of prayer for Christian unity. By the way, John rocked it at the sermon on Thursday. Loved it. Really good.
Alan, I tried twice to put it on St. Matthew's Facebook and it dumped it.
Oh, I don't know what that says. We'll figure it out. We are all part of one holy Catholic, that is universal and apostolic, that is missional church. And as we unite together, we've entered that very space where we are freer to hone our instincts, to bring our emotions and our thinking into God's service. So today, I want you to consider where you are on the continuum. Maybe you're a follower already. Maybe you were once a follower, but you've let it slide. Perhaps you've been coming to church, but have not found the control in your emotional life you thought would somehow automatically happen. Well, let me encourage you to allow the voice of Christ to call you again. I have no plan for your life, and I know that within the Anglican tribe, we value diversity. So please hear me when I say these sorts of things. But following, joining, taking risks together, this is the fundamental letting go, the step of faith that opens for us the materials for a beautiful life, the freedom to choose wisely. And I just thought, if you looked at your bulletin, the collect today was a beautiful synthesis of the texts and the homily, I thought. So let's pray it together. It's on the first page of the service. Together, God of blazing light, through the power of the cross, you shattered our darkness and set us free to live as your children. Give us courage and conviction so that we may joyfully turn and follow you, led by the light that shines through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.